second reading today comes from 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and I am reading from the NRSV. Listen again for what the Spirit is saying to the church. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the parent loves the child. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey God's commandments. For the love of God is this, that we obey the commandments of God. And God's commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God conquers the world, and this is the victory that conquers the world, our faith. Who is it that conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one that testifies, for the Spirit is the truth. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, if there is one thing that can be said of the elder, the author of this kind of sermon letter thing that is the book of 1 John, is that he really drives his points home. Nothing of any importance is written just once or even twice, but over and over we hear of who has been born of God and the importance of belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the familial love that exists between the Father and the Son, and therefore also between the divine parent and all who are children of God, who have been born of God. Faith, water, blood, flesh, spirit, truth, love. These things have just come at us over and over and over for these past couple of weeks. This is the second to last week in our sermon series, What Love Does. And it is our last Sunday focusing on the book of 1 John. Next Sunday we'll spend primarily in the Gospel of John in a beautiful but also repetitive passage from the iconic 17th chapter and the great prayer of Jesus, from which our denomination, the UCC, actually takes its tagline, that they may all be one. It is yet another example of the kind of watch and learn faith that we have been exploring in this series. God's love, we hear, gathers as family we who have been estranged, and so we ought to welcome the strangers among us, not as a concession or as pity, but as brothers and sisters in the family of God. God's love in Christ lays down his life to serve the least and the lost, and we in turn are instructed to serve one another with special attention given to those who are in need. God's love takes our fear of punishment and throws it out with the garbage. And so our love ought not buy into the fear-mongering news stories. Our love does not threaten, but it encourages confidence, and it works towards reconciliation in and among the entire human race, indeed among the entire creation. This book, 1 John, has been through and through an explication of the love of God as it comes to us in action, not only in sentiment. And it is always God's love which acts first. We love, as we read last week, because God first loved us. Today's passage, however, can appear to break that pattern. For in it, we are told not first what love from God does, but what our love for God does. And if it wasn't the concluding paragraph of the book, we might be inclined to think that we have missed something, but we have not skipped a line. We have simply reached the point at which the elder is ready to tell us what the love of God means for us in total. How will our lives look different when we rightly understand the fleshy love of God? How will we act in response to the active love of God? And here I think the elder makes a point that we need to hear over and over every day of our lives, that the end of faith is a life transformed. The end of faith in the God of love is a life transformed, not just a mind or just a heart. It is a whole life transformed by the love of God to be the love of God. The end of faith, consequently, is not to get ourselves to heaven when we die, but it is to join with God in the activity of bringing heaven to earth now, a state which finds its truest expression in Christ, but has been the work of God from the moment light broke into darkness and life emerged from the great void. What grace! What grace that we who are creatures may work alongside our Creator to bring about the fulfillment of God's love for the world. What an incredible opportunity that is presented every waking morning to be transformed by the Spirit of God, that the world might be transformed by the body of Christ. We know that we love the world, says the elder, when we love and obey God's commandments. For the love of God is this, that we obey the commandments of God. We love by obedience. I'm sure parents of young children are either squirming with joy at the persuasive possibilities of this passage or lamenting the sudden realization that their children, by this standard, clearly must not love them. Our love, at least as it is expressed in response to the love of God, takes the form of a life of obedience to God's commandments. I'm not sure about you all, but this suggestion can make me a little bit uncomfortable. Obedience is not high on the list of character traits to which I aspire. I hope it for my dog one day. I will send my dog to obedience school, but it is not something necessarily that I'm aspiring to, obedience. And particularly as it implies some of the commandments of God. Back at the beginning of Lent, we surveyed very briefly the Ten Commandments as they come up in the 20th chapter of Exodus, and those are generally agreeable. But if they're a measure of my love for God, then I must admit I'm not doing entirely well. On Friday night, I went to a Shabbat service, which is a Jewish ritual of lighting candles and sharing a meal to mark the beginning of the Sabbath. The rabbi beautifully described Sabbath keeping as a 25-hour period every week. I learned something. I assumed 24 hours. It is a 25-hour period every week, which begins with sundown on Friday night and goes until there are three stars in the sky on Saturday night. 25-hour period. 25-hour period every week in which we cease our work. No matter what has been left undone, no matter what we need to get moving on, we cease our doing and embrace our being in God. This is what the rabbi said to describe what we were entering into. And we shared a meal, and after the meal and some socializing, I was speaking with one of my new friends and actually said these words, "I should probably get going. I've got a lot of work to do tomorrow." At a Sabbath service. It was terribly embarrassing as a minister. And these are the easy ones. These are the ones we agree on. The Hebrew Scriptures actually include upwards of 600 commandments attributed to God, and among them are more than a few that I hope we have the wisdom to disobey, or at least to disregard. Jesus, an observant Jew himself, shows forth this wisdom. And Christian theology maintains that Jesus lived in perfect obedience to the Father, and yet he is reported to have worked on the Sabbath, which makes me feel a little bit better. He lived in public disregard for many of the purity commandments, which in his holy scriptures are preceded by the requisite, "Thus saith the Lord," so you know they're important. And he is accused by the temple leadership of blasphemy. Though, of course, most of us Christians give him a pass on that one. Many people would not. The flesh and blood life of Jesus was often one of purposeful, civil disobedience, rather than of mindless adherence to the letter of the law. The spirit of the law, Jesus says, is this: love God with everything you've got, and love your neighbor. If you are obedient to these two, then the rest will be taken care of. You will know that you are loving your neighbor because you love God, and the love of God requires and empowers the love of neighbor. It's for this reason that when Christians speak of the perfect obedience of Christ, we're speaking not of his moral or legal detail, but of the cross, that terrible symbol upon which the fullness of Christ's love for God and for neighbor is finally and definitively acted out. It is, as we have heard, a love that calls out to we who have not and cannot earn it, serving and advocating for us, even to the point of giving up its own life at the hands of those who believe that they have earned the right to give and to take from others. In laying down his life into these hands, the love of God in Christ casts out all fear that it is God who is punishing and oppressing us. For the true oppressors are revealed on Christ's cross. It casts out all fear that the punishments and oppressions dealt out by an entitled, self-assured world carry in them any final weight of judgment. For the Son goes to the cross in confidence that he is doing the will of the Father, and that true love for God will always be met with those words that have been ringing in his ears since the moment he arose from the waters of his baptism: "This is my Son, my beloved. With him I am well pleased." And as he arose from the waters, so Jesus would arise from the grave to the glory of the Father's love. We love God because God first loved us. We love by obedience to the commandments given us by Christ because Christ first loved us by obedience to the commandments given him by God. Love God with everything you've got and love your neighbor. It is as simple and as challenging as that. On these two commandments rests the whole of the law and the prophets, Jesus says. By these two commandments, the love of God may find its hands and feet in ours, loving the world recklessly, even defiantly, but in confidence that we are doing the will of the Father, that we are obeying the Father. To obey these is to love God. To love God is to love one another. To love one another is to testify to God's love for each of us and all of us in the raising of Christ from the dead. The love of God, you see, is a love that goes round and round and round on into eternity. And thanks be to God. It is this eternal reciprocal love in which we have been caught up through Christ our Lord. Hallelujah. Amen.